We've come to the final night of this gospel meeting, and it has flown by for me. I've enjoyed the time that I've been able to spend here and working with this congregation tremendously. I have known about the work here and about the brethren from afar. I've known Wayne somewhat. We've spent just a little bit of time together in the past. But it is always much better to be able to work in a condensed way like this in a gospel meeting, to get to know a congregation, to get to know brethren. And it's especially a treat based upon the fact that I live in the area. Most meetings I will spend a week working with brethren, grow to love and appreciate them, and then I have to fly out or drive off and know that I may not see them again for several years, maybe never, some of them. And that's always a sad time, and yet at the same time, it's one of the things that makes us look forward to heaven so much, is those goodbyes and the time when we'll never have to say that again. But this meeting is different, much like holding a meeting over in Richmond. You know that you're going to get to see each other through the year at other gospel meetings, and our paths will cross more often. But it's going to be better now that I know all of you in a very special way. The kindness that you've shown, the support, the hospitality of so many families in this congregation, and your overwhelming generosity has just been a tremendous encouragement to me. I've been able to spend time with other families because those who have had me into their homes or taken me out, provided meals, have invited others to be there, and that's allowed me to get to know more of you. And so I want to say thank you for that as well. The song leaders have done a great job this week and have led us in some very well-selected songs, have centered our minds on spiritual things, and I appreciate that. But I appreciate also the invitation, the confidence to be able to come and work with you, to get to spend this time with Wayne and to get to know him better has been a tremendous encouragement to me. We have been friends, but we are better friends now. And I know that he will be a great support to me as a gospel preacher, as Brother Cruz as well, in his background in preaching, and have friends like that in the area, but it's always good to have more and to be close and to have that bond that we have in Christ, that fellowship. It's truly a blessing. But let me say that above all things, what I've appreciated the most is the wonderful reception of the gospel here in this congregation. I certainly haven't preached short sermons this week, and they haven't been powder puffs. They have been some very, hopefully, direct lessons where we have forthrightly and honestly considered God's Word, and I've heard nothing but commendation, and that in an overwhelming way. And it speaks volumes about the heart that is here, the Spirit that is here, and I appreciate it so much. I realize that in a week I can't know all things, and you know that as well. You can't know everything about me. But what I have seen, I appreciate, and I hope that in the days and the years to come, until that time, even if it should be tomorrow that our Lord returns, that we will all be able to help one another, that we'll be praying for one another in our respective walk of faith, and that there will be opportunities that we'll have to do things like this together again, where we can be reaching out to the world and reaching out to one another to edify the saved and to save the lost. I appreciate you all very, very much. You know, sometimes we hear something said. Maybe it is a radio pundit, or it's something that is written, something that is just spoken, and we think to ourselves, I wish I would have thought of that. Have you ever had one of those moments, maybe listening to the radio? It was just one of those things that was just profound. Maybe it wasn't necessarily brilliant, but it was just profound. It was simple, and yet it made so much sense. And I think that we probably all experienced that to some degree. You know, this is something the Bible says is even true, and that is that sometimes people that shouldn't have the understanding or the insight that they have, in other words, maybe we ought to have an even greater insight, they observe things that we should have seen. For instance, on the island of Crete, Paul wrote to Titus, and he said in chapter 1 and in verse 12 through 13, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then he said, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. What Paul is saying here is, they got it right. And this is one of their own. This is not a Christian. This is not someone that has some divine or inspired insight into things. This is one of their own people, and they made just a profound observation about their own people. Jesus made a statement like this in Luke 16 and in verse 8. He said to the Jews, "The sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." And in the context, he was talking about the fact that they could look at the signs and be able to observe things that were coming simply by the color of the sun and understand what weather was coming. And the whole point of that was we recognize that when this happens, that means something else is about to happen. We call them signs. And so sometimes you see a green cloud out there and you know that there's probably going to be some hail. You know, just some of those things I can remember my grandma talking about. And Jesus said, his point was that all the signs were there that the Messiah, the Son of David, had come and they were oblivious to it. They didn't want to see it. But the point here is that sometimes Jesus says that even people of the world observe things and see things that we ought to see and we fail to see them. I had one of those moments. In 2004, a song came out and hit the country charts, just exploded to number one, and it stayed there for about 7 weeks. It was a song by Tim McGraw. He didn't write it, but he was the one that is credited for it. He sang it. And this song stayed on at the top of the charts, as I said, for 7 weeks. It eventually won a Grammy for Top Male Country Vocal of the Year. And the song, many of you probably remember it, even if you're not a country fan, you probably have heard it somewhere, sometime. It was somewhat of a crossover song too. But in the song, it is an observation about life from the standpoint of an older man who was diagnosed with a terminal illness. And he's speaking to a younger man about what happened when he was told that he didn't have long to live. And he says that at that point, he recognized that there were some things that he needed to do. And it was that diagnosis that caused him, for the very first time in his life, to really live. He did those things that he should have always been doing. And so his point throughout the song and the chorus was that he hoped that this young man would get to live like he was dying. Now the song approaches this thought from really a more of a worldly standpoint. It suggests that we might go skydiving or mountain climbing or even ride a bull in order to take in all the joys of life, and I don't think that we need to do that. But it also, to be fair, suggests that we also need to be the husband that we ought to be a true friend, even to read the Bible more, to love with a sweet, genuine love, to use kinder, sweeter words. There are quite a number of things like that that come to the heart and the character of life that are very true. And so when I heard this song, I thought to myself, that sentiment is so true. It is only when we live like we're dying that we really not only get the most out of life, but that we are prepared for what comes after life. And that's what we ought to be doing each and every day. And it was one of those times I thought, I should have come up with that. I should have had this sermon before that song came out. But I wasn't quite that bright. But this song is really teaching a sentiment, and the reason I say that it hit me so hard was because this is a spiritual truth. You know, in 2 Kings, in chapter 20 and in verse 1, God, through Isaiah, said to the king Hezekiah, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." And the point of this is that God is saying that there is a certain way that you live when you know that you're about to die. It's different than what we typically live. When we find out that we're about to die, we prioritize some things. We put some things first that many times we shove to the back and we think that we'll get to later. And so God was telling Hezekiah, you don't have that long. You need to set your house in order. In other words, you need to take care of those things that need to be taken care of most and that need to be taken care of first. Now we know the rest of the story. Hezekiah prayed to God and he wept and God added 15 years onto his life, but he still died. The point here is that there's a certain way that we'd live if we knew that we were about to die. And that's what the song was saying. And that's why I found it to be so true, so profound, and really spiritually true. You know, the Bible tells us this. It teaches us this in a number of passages. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 16. The Bible teaches that we are dying every day in the sense that we are winding down toward death. Every day of our life. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Every day we're dying. And I know that for a lot of young people, that's hard to grasp because, you're more in the state of bloom than in the stage of decay. And so it's kind of hard to grasp that at certain parts of our life, but it's still true. Even in that state of bloom, this is just a process of mortality and of death. And we've got to understand this. The Bible teaches us in Hebrews 9 and in verse 27 that we all have an appointment. We won't be late for it and we won't miss it. It is an appointment with death. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And so, in order to live like you were dying, you have to have the realization that you are dying. And He's telling us in these passages, we are all dying. Our bodies are perishing. And when we talk about living like we're dying, and we need to learn to live like we're dying, here's the thing. We are. That's what these verses are telling us. James chapter 4 tells us that we don't know if it's going to be today or tomorrow, if it's going to be some other time. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We don't know when it's going to be. And therefore, we are taught to live each day as if it were our last. We just saw that in James 4 and in verse 14. Our life is but a vapor that appears for a little time. Then in verse 17, he says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It's a transgression of God's will to have the opportunity, to have the knowledge, And to choose not to seize that opportunity. To choose to put that off till a later time. God says you need to understand that you have no guarantees. Every day that you live is a day where you are dying. And you're winding down closer and closer all the time toward death. I know, as I said, it's hard for us to see life in that way. The older that we get, the more that we think soberly about death. But there is a time when it is difficult for us to see it like that, to understand that we are all going to die. But when we think about a situation of death, and we think that, well, that's not going to happen to me, this is one of the deceptions that Satan has. And it causes us to keep living our lives to ourselves and saying that tomorrow, another day I'm going to live for the Lord. Another day I'm going to make the changes in my life that are needed and get ready for that, for death or for the Lord's return, for that resurrection and that judgment. And we never, ever know. My best friend, his father, Brother David Cook, was diagnosed with cancer in 2003. And it was a devastating news for all of us. He was a fine man and was respected in the community. So respected and valued in the Lord's kingdom and the church there in that area where I grew up. Steve and I grew up together through school and college. We worked together. I worked for him. And it was absolutely heartbreaking to hear that he didn't have long to live. We didn't know how long it would be. And it turned out he fought this cancer for about 14 months. But what was interesting to me was that when he received the diagnosis and everyone knew that it was terminal, that he was a He raised horses and sold horses and he was known throughout the country for the horses that he raised. And the fire chief in the town that I grew up in, he had traded horses with David for years and he was a man just in his early 40s, but he thought the world of David. He wasn't a Christian, but he knew to respect the kind of man that David was. And when he got the news that David had been diagnosed with his cancer, he was just so devastated that his friend David was not going to last much longer. What was he going to do without his horse trading buddy? And didn't know how he was going to make it and to do without this friend. And a week later, he had a heart attack and died. David Cook, who was probably 30 years older than him, about 30 years older than him at that time, he lived another 14 months. You see, sometimes we hear about this, and in the spirit of that song, someone diagnosed with a terminal illness, and they realize they don't have long to live, and we think, oh, that's so terrible. Oh, they've only got months, maybe weeks, and we don't know how long it's going to be. We have no idea how long we have to live. The fact is, every one of us here has a terminal illness called mortality. We're all going to die. When you find out that someone has been given a diagnosis that they're going to die in a few months, you know, we all have that diagnosis. Not necessarily a few months. We don't know how long it's going to be. It might be next week. We may not live to see tomorrow. And so the point here is we have to understand that we are all dying and live in just that way. Charles Spurgeon, a denominational preacher from long ago, he made the statement that men have been helped to live by remembering that they must die. So true. That's exactly what the Bible's saying. That's what those verses are saying that we've been looking at. Listen to what the psalmist said. The psalmist in the 39th Psalm, in verses 4 through 6, he said, Lord, make me to know make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. When we're young, in our teen years, especially late teen years, in our 20s, even into our 30s, we feel bulletproof. Why, we can stay up late and get up early. We can do without sleep. We can catch up later. We just feel like we just can't be overthrown. And that is a dangerous place for us to be. The psalmist says, I need to know every day how frail I am. I need to constantly be aware. Not in the negative sense where we're depressed all the time, but just in awareness. I'm not going to live forever. I am not going to live forever and forever. So in verse 5, he says, Indeed, you've made my days as handbreadths. My age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. You see that next word? Selah. You know what that means? It means stop for a minute. Just pause right there and take that in. Think about what was just said. Imagine how that would transform our lives if we lived with this prayer, if we uttered this prayer every day. Verse 6. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. You know, we talked about Sunday. There's nothing inherently wrong with being wealthy. But I'm going to tell you, it's really pretty futile. I'm not saying that it can't do some good. I mean, we need money to do all things. The church needs funds and preachers need support. And certainly those things are needed. But I want to tell you, in the big scheme of things, it's somewhat meaningless. Because in the first century, the gospel was preached to every creature and they did it without a lot of money. You know, the Lord can do His work. We get ourselves so caught up in the temporal affairs of this life, not realizing that this isn't going to last much longer. And then whose will these things be? I have no control from the grave. What am I going to do? Have I lived my life for what it really is all about? The psalmist is saying, please stop, pause, and think about the length of your life. It is a few days and full of trouble, Job says. And then in the 90th Psalm and in verse 12, the psalmist simply says, so teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We've got to understand that we are all dying. That we are all winding down toward that end. And so the point then is that based upon this song that stayed number one for all of those weeks, Grammy Award winning song that had a message that's really, for the most part, or at least part of it, a biblical message, that even from a temporal point of view, it is more rewarding when we live like we are dying. And the reason why is because even for a carnally minded person, when you live like you're dying, you simplify your life and you live for things that really matter. But that's true for us too. But if that is true in regard to the temporal things in life, how much more for the Christian who has a spiritual view of life and an awareness of the judgment day, and of eternity, and of the fact that there is a heaven and there is a hell. How much more do we need to understand this and implement this in our life? The question then is, how would we live if we were dying? The reason that this song took on such a significant place in my mind, in my heart, and had the impact that it did, is because while this song was climbing up the charts, I think it was released in August and it hit number one by September. there was something else going on in my family's life at that same time. I remember it was the last week of September. I was in the gospel meeting in Conway, Arkansas. It was Wednesday of the gospel meeting. I had gone to lunch with one of the elders, and Jennifer's dad had been sick for some time. We didn't really know what it was, but he had been seeing some doctors, and she called me that day to tell me that they thought that based upon some of the blood work they got back that he might be diabetic, which wasn't good news, but it could be controlled, and at least maybe they knew what was wrong. And so I was thinking heavily about that through lunch and went back to the elder's house, and I was studying, preparing for my lesson for that evening. And I think it was about 4 o'clock that afternoon, my phone rang again, and it was Jennifer. And she could barely speak for her sobbing. She said, "Brett, Dad's been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer," which would explain why it looked like at first it was diabetes. We knew what that meant because my best friend's dad, who I told you had fought cancer for 14 months, had pancreatic cancer. He had died a month before, and my father-in-law had preached his funeral. The irony of it was astounding. And the fact that my father-in-law, Phil Arnold, had spent so many hours there with Brother Cook in the hospital comforting him, helping him through that stage, and preparing him for death, and didn't know that he was completely eaten up with the same cancer. His liver was covered. There was no positive news. Jennifer flew back to Oklahoma City that night. I flew back from Little Rock, got the kids, drove back to Oklahoma. And the diagnosis the next day was that he had anywhere from 1 month to 3 months to live. Those next weeks were a turning point, I think, for all of us and my family. The wise man in Ecclesiastes 7 says in verse 2, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." And this song was being played over and over again as we would drive to the hospital or drive to his house when he was able to go back home. And I saw what happened in his life in those weeks. My father-in-law passed away 8 weeks later to the day. November 25th, Thanksgiving Day, at about 7 o'clock in the morning with Jennifer at his bedside. And in those weeks, and of course in the last few, he really wasn't able to do anything, but in those weeks leading up to that, what I saw was a man who was genuinely living his life and like he was dying and setting his house in order. And I was so touched by the life that I had talked about and I had preached about, but I was seeing a man do it, and I realized that's what I need to be doing every day. How would I live if I was dying? I learned those lessons from him. One of the finest men I've ever known. Wish you could have known him. He preached for 20 years there at 84th Street in Oklahoma City, where my father served as an elder and blessed many, many lives. And I don't believe any more than mine. But as I thought about that, I sat down and I began to take notes. What would I do if I had that diagnosis? If they were to come in and tell me that I had that long to live, what would be first on the list? What would be most important? And many of the things that crowded my schedule, I can tell you, would have been put off. It's so interesting that the things that I thought were so urgent during those 8 weeks, I completely dropped them. And you know what? No, nothing fell apart. The house didn't burn down. No one else died as a result of my neglect. You know, a lot of the things that we think are so important really aren't. They're not going to really matter. No one's probably even going to remember that we did many of them 10 years from now. But we busy ourselves with these things. And sometimes it takes something like that to bring us back down to what really matters. What would I do first? If I had one day to live, if I had a week to live, if I had a month to live, what would I do first? And as I thought about that, the very first thing that came to my mind that I would be certain that I took care of is that I would do an audit. I would clean my life. I would look through it with a fine-tooth comb. Is there anything between me and the Lord? Is there anything that I need to fix, that I need to take care of? Because I'll tell you, when you begin to think about death and about how close we all are to crossing that Jordan and to being on the other side of life, to where there is no way that we can change anything, there's some things that flood into our mind. And those are matters pertaining to God's judgment. Colossians chapter 3 says in verse 5, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." Brethren, look at that list. That's not just serial killers. That's not just rapists there. He's talking about things like passion and evil desire and about covetousness. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. That's how He describes us when we give over to those things. And how easy it is for us to live day after day. And we know that those things aren't right, and we think about it, we recognize it, but sometimes we rationalize it. We kind of laugh it off. These are small things. This isn't near as bad as what they do. And so we are left deceived in thinking that we will be all right because we're better than someone else. In 2 Peter 3, there's a statement that I'm certain will flood into my mind. And that is, in verse 10 through 12, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all conduct, in holy conduct and godliness?" That's the question. You ought to ask yourself that tonight. What manner of person should I be? If I knew the Lord was coming back tonight, if I knew I wasn't going to live to make it home, what manner of person do I need to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening? I want it to hurry up. The coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. You know, the reason that I think too many Christians cannot look forward to the return of the Lord is because of this issue right here. Not necessarily that there is some great immorality in their life, but like the rich young ruler, one thing you lack. And it's usually that one thing that causes us to struggle so much with having the assurance that we want to have and we should have. And we ask the preacher, "Would you preach on assurance? We're hoping somebody can say something that made me feel better about myself." I want to tell you, in most cases, it's because there's something down there that I know about, one thing I'm making a square issue with God on, and I don't want to deal with it. That was what the rich young ruler had. He knew something was wrong. Jesus put His finger on it. And the young man went away sorrowful. What will you do tonight? As Peter goes on in verse 14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." The fact that you're here tonight, the fact that you're hearing this sermon, is by the grace and the mercy of God. There's not a one of us that should leave here tonight without making our life right with God if it's not already. Because we have no guarantees that there will be. You know, I would see sin for what it really is. I would take it seriously. God says that our iniquities have separated us from God, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Our sins have hidden His face from us. I would hate sin for that. That it has put me into that relationship, that it has put me into that situation, that it has created that separation, that breach between me and God. And I'll tell you, I've felt that before, and maybe you have too. You know, we try to rationalize and justify ourselves and not think about these things. And then something happens, and all of a sudden we're aware. This is one of the dangers of a trait that many of us have developed. It's called compartmentalization. And it's where we can take something and we can put it in a box and put it up and think about it later. Now that's a powerful thing. It's a blessing for men when they're dealing with the pressures of work and they can take those and put them up and go home and forget about it. We need to be able to do that. But sometimes we do that with sin. There's something in our life that needs to be taken care of, and we put it in that box and we put it up on the shelf and we don't think about it. The judgment of God and condemnation, we put it in that box and put it up there, and then lo and behold, Wayne preaches a sermon on it, the box falls down, and we're miserable for a day or two, and then we get it all put back in the box, right? Let me tell you, that's a dangerous thing. And it's at times when we think that this may be it, that we realize all of a sudden we feel that distance between us and God that our sins have created. I remember a car accident that my mom and my sister-in-law and two nieces were in, and I happened to drive up on it right after it had occurred. Fortunately, there was an off-duty firefighter, an off-duty nurse that was there just before me, and they had been tending to my mom, and they were doing CPR on my niece. I didn't think either one of them were going to live. And I sat down in the car, and I held my mom's hand, and I realized I could not pray. I knew I wasn't right with God. And there had never been a time in my life where I had hated my sins more and regretted my unfaithfulness more than to not be able to help her the most important time that I could have ever experienced in my life, at least up to that point. She lived. My niece did too. By the grace of God, it was absolutely amazing that they both made it through that accident. But that was a turning point for me. I felt that breach. I felt that distance. And that's the thing that I'm talking about here, that we try to not let ourselves think about that, but if we were diagnosed with this illness, if we knew that we didn't have long to live, that would come crashing down and we would have to deal with it. We would deal with it. We would do whatever we need to do to make our lives right with God. We would stop compartmentalizing these things. We would recognize that we're going to be held accountable for every word that we speak. You think about what Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 36, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. How often we don't take that seriously and we use coarse language or the language of the world. Maybe we're not using cuss words, but these terms and these words that they're not spiritually minded. They're not helping people. They're actually drawing people's minds back down into the carnal things of this world. The things that we even talk about. I would take these things seriously. I would want to make everything right. I remember so well in those last days, I think it might have been in the first week that my father-in-law was able to go back home. He was in hospice care. That Carol came into the office. I was in his office. I was working on one of my lessons. And she came in and she said, "Phil needs the phone for something. I don't know what." She got the phone and took it back to him. And it turns out that he needed to call his best friend and tell him that he had not been completely honest on a couple of the golf scores. And that, I think, says a lot about the kind of man that he was, because when he had to think about some of the worst things he had to take care of, that was it. And my point about this is this. Honestly, I'm shocked that he even did that. He was that pure of a man. But that when we reach that point, if we knew that we were going to meet the Lord in a few hours, we would not ignore even something that seems as insignificant as that. Something that we want to say, I'm not sure I have to take care of that. Okay, Brett, you got me. I'm not going to raise my hand right now, but I've been dishonest on some things. I haven't written down the right score when I've been playing with my buddy, or I haven't been completely honest with everything that I've done here on my taxes. But really, is it that serious? Let me ask you this. If you honestly, and it's hard to put ourselves in those shoes, but if you knew you were going to meet the Lord this evening, and you were going to stand before the judgment bar of God, I want to tell you, there is not even an inkling of a sin that you would want to get past. If there was even any doubt, you would go ahead and take care of it, wouldn't you? Then why wouldn't you tonight? Why wouldn't you right now? I want to tell you, if we knew we were dying, we would forget about pride. That's what keeps us back. That's why we don't acknowledge the things that we need to acknowledge. That's why we don't say, "I'm sorry," to our spouse or to our kids when we've made a mistake. It's pride. That's why we don't say, "I'm sorry," to my brethren when I haven't handled something right. And I can rationalize and say, "Well, they didn't handle it right either." It doesn't matter. That is not going to matter to God in the judgment day. What's going to matter to God is, did I take care of what I needed to take care of? I would forget pride. I would do anything. I would go as far as I needed to go. And I want to tell you something else. I would obey the gospel if I hadn't already. I don't care who's pressuring me into it. I don't care if it's going to mean that she's right and I'm wrong. I don't care if it's going to mean that my favorite aunt or my grandmother was wrong in their religion. I would obey. Because my pride is not going to save my loved ones. And it's not going to save me either. I would take my sin seriously. And I'll tell you something else. I would let go of the petty differences that cause me to be alienated from loved ones and brethren and family members. And I would forgive my neighbor and I would seek, I would pursue reconciliation with those people. You know, as life comes to an end, relationships become a lot more valuable in the end. Maybe someone close to you has been passing away and someone that is in common, maybe another family member or another friend of theirs that you've been alienated from. And when you come together to mourn that loss, all of a sudden, a lot of the things that have divided you seem a lot smaller, don't they? You may still be hurt and you may still be sad about what happened, but it's not nearly as significant now when someone close to the two of you is passing away. In light of eternity, a lot of these things become a whole lot smaller. You know, in Genesis 13, I've always been impressed with the spirit of Abraham. In verse 8, he said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." You know, folks, we need to understand that and practice it a lot more. What that means is that there is a value to the bond that we have as brethren that God does not take lightly. That doesn't mean that I'm never going to do anything wrong, and it doesn't mean that you're never going to do anything wrong. The fact is, we're both going to do some things wrong. And we're both going to drop the ball, and we're going to botch it, and we're going to wish that we wouldn't have. We're going to hurt feelings, not know that we did. We're all going to do that. But we're brethren. Is that not worth something? Does that not tell us that we need to do everything in our power to work out whatever that problem is, and to constantly seek that reconciliation to the point that I am willing to say I'm sorry even if they need to say they're sorry too? I want to tell you, if you don't learn that in your marriage, you're not going to have a very good marriage. If you wait until the other person says they're sorry before you'll say you're sorry, you're going to have a rocky road and you're not going to be best friends. You're not going to have a good relationship. And if that's the way you practice Christianity, you're going to have a hard time being a Christian. You're going to have a hard time getting along with brethren. And you're going to find yourself here and there and everywhere. We have to place an incredible value upon the relationship that we have as brethren. Listen to what Jesus said about this. In Matthew 5, Jesus said in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Now he's going to take us down to the root of the problem. Verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." That word, Raca, if I understand it, is much like the word that we would use, stupid or idiot. It is an empty head, a foolish person. And I'll tell you, we need to take these things seriously. Because I've struggled with maybe at a traffic light, you know, using some of those terms, and have been a bad example on my kids. But I mean, seriously, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. But I want you to notice the first part of verse 22. Angry without a cause. Well, that's interesting. That's interesting because what is a cause? You know, when I'm angry, well, of course I have a cause. Did you see the way that she looked at me? Did you hear what he said to me? Did you hear how he said that to me? I can't believe they did that. I know exactly what he meant when he did that. You say, I've got a cause. But let me ask you this. When you stand before the judgment bar of God, and your Lord Jesus Christ, who was scourged almost to death, the skin and the muscle and the meat flayed from his body, carried a cross, and nailed to that cross and hung there writhing in pain. And he would say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you're going to tell him, yeah, I'm not speaking to her anymore because of the way she looked at me. You're going to tell him, yeah, they wanted to talk to me, he wanted to meet with me, but I'm not doing it. Not till he says he's sorry. I wouldn't want to be in those shoes. We've got to understand, when we look at the life of Christ and His forgiveness, His patience, His mercy, the things that we allow to alienate us from brethren, from friends, from family members, it is absolutely ridiculous. And it is at times like these that we realize that really wasn't that important. I really read that the wrong way. I needed to just say I'm sorry and humble myself and to restore that relationship. And listen to Jesus in verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way first. Be reconciled to your brother and come and offer your gift. Listen, brethren. Jesus says that your bond, that your fellowship with your brethren in Jesus Christ is more important than even your worship. I know that sounds, oh wait, are you sure about that, Brett? He says, you take care of that before you worship. That's how important it is. Now we know how important our worship is. I think that at least for many of us here, we wouldn't miss unless we're sick. No way. I'm not going to let somebody talk me into going golfing instead of coming to church. It wouldn't even be heard of. Jesus says, that's how important your relationship with your brethren is and reconciliation. Whatever it takes to humble yourself, to do whatever is necessary to make these things right and to get your relationship the way that it needs to be. In Luke 17 and in verses 3 through 4, He says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Forgiveness is such a hard thing for us to give out. You know, sometimes even when we're right, we're wrong. You ever thought about that? Even sometimes when we're right about the issue, we're wrong about the way we're handling it. And what we've got to be willing to do is to concede, to take some things on the chin like Jesus did, and that might be the path to reconciliation. If we value these relationships the way that the Lord does, and He says He's going to hold us accountable for that in the judgment day, just as much for immorality, just as much as He will for filthy language, just as much as He will for dishonesty, I'm going to give an answer for any division, any alienation that might be there. And I'll tell you, it's not just among folks at church, but within families. It is so ugly. So many times I hear people talk about the fact that I haven't spoken to my parents in years. Why? They're your parents. Well, you don't know what they did to me. They're your parents. I understand that there are situations where the Lord says that there has to be a withdrawal of our social relationship. That doesn't mean we don't speak to them. It doesn't mean we don't love them and care for them and talk to them and exhort them. He even tells us that with a brother that's been withdrawn from, He says, don't count him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. But I'll tell you, the way that we treat some family members and brethren is like enemies. And that's wrong. There is never a right time to do that. I understand that even the fact that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Still, when we were enemies, how did God treat us? The book of Romans says that He loved us with a love that we can't even comprehend, constantly making the sacrifice to bring us back. I'll tell you, this is probably never more ugly than it is between in-laws. And I think our society is almost justified us somehow, made us feel like it's okay to be unkind to our in-laws or to be disrespectful in some way, to not show that kindness. And I want to tell you, it's wrong no matter where it happens. Ruth is a beautiful example of the way to treat an in-law, a mother-in-law. And I think about this because as I talk about my father-in-law, I think about how foolish I was as a son-in-law. I have to tell you that I was one of those guys, you know, you always say, I don't want to be that guy. I was that guy. That I was so insecure with myself and with Jennifer's close relationship to her dad, probably a little bit jealous, that I set out on a mission that I was going to prove to her that I was better than him. That I could do it better, that I was smarter, that his way of doing it wasn't as good as my way of doing it. And what that amounted to was I was trying to destroy him in her eyes. And what I should have been doing is thanking him every day because of the close relationship that he developed with his daughter, made her secure with me and able to love me the right way as a husband and to be my best friend. And I can never repay him for that. You know, we had our differences, but he was the best father-in-law that I could have ever asked for. By God's grace, I was able to sit down in the hospital and tell him that and to apologize. And I'm scared to death I'm going to get my own back, you know. I'm going to get one of those son-in-laws one of these days. But I've got it coming if I do. But don't do that. Do not let that person pass from this life and not treasure that relationship. Had I let go of that competition and that insecurity, and had I appreciated him the way I should have, he could have helped me so much in my preaching. We could have been the best of friends, and we were very close, and we were still very close even at that time. I'm not saying that we were alienated, but I just didn't treat him right. I hope you understand what I'm talking about. And a lot of in-laws do that. Young ladies, don't be insecure with your mother-in-law if she's close to your husband. I want to tell you, the fact that he's able to have a close relationship with his mom and to adore her and to respect her and to value her is going to mean that he can do that with you. It'll bless your life. Don't compete with her. Exalt her. And then he will be secure to lift you up. And husbands, lift up your father-in-law. And that goes with all of our family. There is a blessing in family. Not that it ever comes before God. Don't get me wrong. But we let ourselves get angry and upset and alienated and estranged over the silliest matters. And many, many times it will find its source, if I will be honest enough, somewhere in selfishness in my life. Whether we're talking about in a family situation or in a division in the church, I'm confident that there are far more divisions in sound churches over matters like these than there are over doctrinal matters. And we have got to be honest enough to see these things for what they are. I want to make sure that I have ruled out any of those other issues. Is my pride involved? And can I make reconciliation? Can I concede? Can I take something on the chin here? If I knew that I was dying, I would make sure that I took care of that. I'll tell you something else. I would be repulsed by the things that are worldly that so many times today we just become numb to. I would see the danger that is really there, the sitcoms and the movies and the worldliness that inundates our lives. In Proverbs 4 and in verse 23, the wise man says, keep, that means guard, your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Then later in chapter 23, he says in verse 7, for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. I would understand that my thoughts are actually going to mold my character and make me who I am. And therefore, I've got to control what comes in. What do I digest? What do I think about? What becomes the mental chewing gum of my day? Is it worldliness? Is it the movie that I watched the other night? Or is it that series that I've just got to record and see? I can't wait to leave church early enough to get home to watch it. And it's filled with things that are carnal and worldly. And I wave it off. Oh, I know that's wrong. That's not going to affect me. That's not going to bother me. The Bible says that it does. It affects us. And that compromise that we make in entertainment, the music that we listen to with the lyrics that are worldly, sexual, that are violent sometimes, those that take our minds toward material, and other things like that. And as I said, the movies that we see, it absolutely astounds me how many Christians will see rated R movies. And that's not to say that PG-13 movies are okay. They're filthy. The majority of them are. They are what most R movies were when I was a kid. That these ratings were done by worldly people. God didn't give these ratings to us. But when even worldly people who don't even believe in God say that a kid under 17 shouldn't see this movie, you know it's bad. Should any Christian see that? You say, well, Brett, it's just a violence, that's all. Violence? Is that something Jesus applauded? Would Jesus watch violence for entertainment? Think about the violence at His death. Do you think He enjoyed that? Violence is not a good thing. It doesn't need to enter our mind. I understand that David was a great warrior. There were many great warriors of God, but I want to tell you they never did it for entertainment. And the only man that might have been somewhat like that was David's general. And he didn't have the right kind of character. David even mourned over the heart of his general who almost seemed to love to kill. No, we shouldn't like or be entertained by violence. We shouldn't be entertained by these worldly things. And I'm telling you, if we knew that we only had days to live, we wouldn't want to see that stuff. We wouldn't want that to come into our mind. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 28, Jesus said that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I would be so aware if I knew that I only had days to live, as I left the house, as I went out to eat, as I went to a mall, or wherever I traveled, I would be so aware of the immodesty around me and making sure that I was looking away. But we get to where we don't always do that now. We don't take it that seriously. And the immodesty in the movies. There are scenes and images that are in these movies and in our entertainment that come into our mind, and you know as well as I do, you don't erase that when you leave the movie. You don't get in your car and hit delete and scrub your mind. That stays there for months, if not longer. I wouldn't want to die with that image on my mind. The Bible says in Matthew 5 and verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I want to make sure my heart is pure and looking to where I'm allowed to lust or even thinking about it later is going to cause my soul to be condemned, and it is not easy to expunge that from my mind. And let me tell you this, especially young ladies, and this applies to the young men too, but especially because of the difference in genders and the way that we are composed, young ladies and the way that you dress, the younger you are, the more that you don't get it. And you think, that's just sick if he thinks that way, and that's his problem, and that's a problem he's got, and he needs to get over that. No. No, if you're dressing in a way that's going to incite that lust, then you're complicit. Jesus said in Matthew 18 and in verse 6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." I understand that a person, as Peter describes, who is given over and commits adultery with their eyes constantly, that you could dress modestly and they could still lust. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about where there's compromise and where you're dressing in an immodest way. Let me assure you, Jesus' condemnation right here is going to apply to you. If I knew I didn't have life to live, I would not want that on my account. As a young woman or as a young man, if I knew that I dressed in a way that might have even possibly caused someone to sin, I'd want to make that right, whatever it took to make it right, and I'd never do it again. If I had allowed my eyes to look and to sin, I would, as Job said, make a covenant with my eyes never to look again. My father-in-law was a classic movie buff. And in some of those last days, as he was so sick, he couldn't even really get out of bed, he would put in some of the old movies to watch. And interestingly, some of those classic movies had a lot of immodesty in them. Because they're old, we think that they were all pure, and they weren't. And Jennifer was telling me that one day, as one of the movies began playing, and he saw one of the actresses, and she was dressed immodest, and it was just one of those very worldly scenes, nothing compared to what we see today, but it was still very worldly. And he immediately said, "Turn that off. I don't want to watch that." He didn't watch another movie, as far as I know. He didn't want to risk it. He wanted to sing some hymns. He wanted to get his mind back where it needed to be. Why don't we do that? When we see those things, why don't we want to pray with brethren? Ask for prayers. "You know, I saw something I didn't need to see. I need your prayers. Let's pray about this. Let's sing a hymn. Let's get our minds on spiritual things. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we talked to each other that way? More that way and less about all the material and carnal things that we talk about? If we believed that we were dying soon, we would be doing that. That's what we want to talk about. We would hate these things that are worldly. In 1 John 2 and in verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I wouldn't care about all the material stuff. All of that. Romans 12 and in verse 9, love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. One of the reasons we allow ourselves to watch these movies and to listen to this music is because we don't hate it. And when we hate sin the way that Jesus hated lawlessness, Hebrews chapter 1, then we wouldn't even be found in a movie like that. We're not going to be justifying it, compromising, trying to explain why it's okay to buy this music off iTunes, to listen to this song or that song. I got the edited version. We would stay completely away from it. We wouldn't even want to get close to polluting our minds and not being able to see God someday. We would truly test all things and hold fast what is good. Yes, I would be repulsed by these things. And then I would see the temporal pursuits of life as being as insignificant as they really are. In Luke 12 and in verse 15, Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Listen to that. Our life does not consist of what we possess. I don't care how many toys we acquire, how much money we make, how much land we own. Jesus is saying, that is not life. You will never be gratified with that. You will never be fully satisfied. You will always want more. The eye is not satisfied with silver. The only gratification that comes is through doing God's will and putting that first. In Matthew 16, 26, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Yes, I would see these pursuits as insignificant. I would constantly think on things above. Colossians 3, verses 2 through 4. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. I would find time for things that matter. Like what needs to be done at church. Are they needing Bible class teachers? I'll find the time. I'll prepare lessons. I'll teach. Do they need someone to help take care of the premises and the grounds, to clean the building, to get ready for the gospel meeting? I'll be there. I know I've got a game here, or I've got this scheduled, but that doesn't matter in the whole scheme of things. I'd find time for my family. I'd find time and the ability to share with others rather than just spending it on myself. You know, if we knew that we only had days to live, what good is all that money going to be? I'd want to share it. I'd want to see other people enjoy whatever they can enjoy, what little enjoyment there can be with that, where there's a need, where a person in need can be relieved, and hospitality. Ladies, I don't think we'd be worried about how dirty the house is or wanting people to see things just right, or I need to wait until this remodel is done. I'd want to have brethren around me. I wouldn't care if we had to move the newspapers and just eat on TV trays. I would want to have brethren around me, spending time, talking about the Lord, talking about heaven, singing and praying. There'd be a lot more time for hospitality if all of us were living like we were dying. We wouldn't care so much about worldliness and all those things we pursue. You know, my father-in-law was an avid sports nut, I used to say. Fan, I will say now. He knew the stats of every player. I don't care if he's talking about baseball or football. He loved college football, and he was a University of Oklahoma fan all the way. Well, I don't know if I mentioned it to you, but I went to the University of Oklahoma State or Oklahoma State University, and they're arch rivals, and the last thing I wanted to hear about was OU. And he seemed to talk about it all the time. And that was just one of those things that would irritate me, as it does with in-laws, but I wish we could talk about it now. But what was interesting to me is that the day he received the final diagnosis, which was actually the 30th of September, OU was playing their first preseason game, and he was in the hospital room. We said, you want us to turn the game on? He said, yeah, sure. We turned it on for him, went back in, and at halftime, he'd fallen asleep, quit watching it. He didn't care, and I don't believe that he ever watched another game. I can remember talking to him on a Sunday and asking him, hey, did you hear OU won? They had a really good win yesterday. And it was almost as if he was in a completely different place. He would say, was Sister so-and-so at church this morning? Was Brother so-and-so there? That's all he cared about. He did not care about the things. He loved golf. He loved sports. Didn't even talk about those things after he received his diagnosis. He cared about the souls of the lost. And I'll tell you another thing. He sat down, or he sat up in his bed while he was physically able. And I don't know how many letters he wrote, but he took the time to write letters to people that he was very concerned about their souls, and he wanted to have one last time to exhort them. He wasn't able to preach anymore. He wasn't able to go see them anymore. And he wrote them letters. How many of us find that time to write a card to that person, to write a letter to that person, to tell them we're concerned about their soul, that we love them? How many people have fallen away from this congregation, maybe withdrawn from, that need to be restored, that we could write to, or that person who you can tell is on the brink? We would find time for those things. But I'll tell you then, finally, if I knew that I didn't have long to live, I would get prepared, I would be prepared, and I would have joy. I would have joy and confidence as God intended that I have. In Matthew 24, verse 42, watch therefore. You do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He wasn't afraid to die. He said, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. Verse 23, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. That's what life is like when we live like we're dying. Every day we can say, I hope He's coming back today. When a loved one is, we're not sure when they're going to get back. And we just can't, I hope it's today. I hope they get to wrap things up at work and come back early. Wouldn't it be wonderful to feel that way about the Lord? Too many Christians are scared about His return, and there's a reason for that. They haven't set their house in order. I would be able to have joy by being ready. John said in Revelation 22 and in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Are you living like you're dying? Can you say, come quickly, Lord Jesus? If you're living like you're dying, you can. You do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. It has been said that he who would teach men to die would teach them to live. And I hope that you have learned something of that lesson tonight. From the Word of God, of course, not from some secular song, but simply an observation that people of the world recognize these things. Why aren't we? And I'll tell you, if they see it lived in our life, it will be much more powerful than any Grammy award-winning song. To see someone truly living like they were dying every day, think about the influence, the impact, and the power that would have on the people that you work with, the people you go to school with, the people in your family. Now, I want to ask you tonight, are you ready to die? Are you ready for the Lord to come back? Have you taken care of all the sins in your life? Is there any doubt? Is there anything? Don't let pride hold you back. Don't let anything keep you from it. Have you been alienated from a family member, an in-law, a brother, a sister in Christ? What can you do to make that better? So that if you were to stand before God tonight, if the end should come, that you would be able in all good conscience to say, I love that person, and I was sacrificial and made concessions in every effort I could make to try to be reconciled and to make things better. Could you say that right now at this point? And if not, what are you going to do tonight to make that better? I hope that tonight you'll go home and make a phone call or stop by their house. Better yet, pay them a visit. Make that apology. Beg for forgiveness. Seek reconciliation. Are you caught up in the things of this world? Cut those things loose. find time. There are plenty of Bible studies that you can be a part of, and if they're not, then arrange them. Find time. Have people over to your house to sing. Have prayer services where you can just pray about things that need to be prayed for. But find time for those things. I want to tell you there are other gospel meetings like this in the area. How many do you attend? How many times are you one of those visitors that goes and supports another gospel meeting to help build yourself up and to encourage them and to put spiritual things first? I think that we could all do better than what we have in this area in supporting things like that. And these are just a few of those things. What can you do? Do you need to make something right? Do you need to obey the gospel? Then you need to do that first. Come believing in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess your faith in Him. Repent of your sins. And be baptized in water for the remission of sins before it's too late. You can do it tonight. Live like you were dying. Take care of that now. And if as a child of God there's anything you need to make right, we want to help you with that. We'll do anything that we can to assist you, pray with you, to pray for you. But whatever your need is, make it known. Come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.